Well, I'd encourage you please to have open your Bibles in Mark chapter 10 as we continue to make our way through this Gospel. I'll just remind you of how Mark opens this Gospel. He says, "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And Mark is taking us through his account of the life of Jesus. He doesn't tell us everything that happened in the life of Jesus, not by any means. But he brings us in this, the shortest of the four Gospels, this very fast-paced, quick-moving account of the life of Christ. And we continue to learn great lessons as we listen to his teaching, as we follow his example, as we take note of the different confrontations that he has with different people. There's much for us to learn here. And this morning I want us to look at verses 1 to 16, and we're going to do it under three different headings. We're going to spend the majority of our time looking at verses 1 to 12, as he has this confrontation with the Pharisees. And we're going to do that under the heading Concession. And then, just briefly towards the end, in conclusion, we'll look at verses 13 to 16 under the titles of Blessing and Salvation. But first of all, concession. The Pharisees have a question. The Pharisees have always got questions. Verse 2 ends with two little words, testing him. They are desperate to try and trip this man up. They are desperate to try and produce something that they can use as evidence against him to put him away and silence him. One of the reasons for that, of course, is because he is increasingly showing them up for what they really are. And one of the ways that they seek to do this showing up of Jesus, it's almost entrapment, I suppose we might call it today, is by bringing to him, often publicly, these different questions. They're trying to really put him on the spot. They're trying to back him into a corner. I guess many of us today might feel that Christians are in that same kind of position nowadays, that we're being put on the spot, that we're being backed into a corner because people want to try and show us up. They want to try and silence us in the things that we believe and the things that we stand for. So I guess there are some similarities here. And the Pharisees come with a particular question. Now, we can't tell whether the question that they come to is linked to what Jesus has just been speaking about. We read, don't we, in verse 1, that Jesus has been teaching again a huge crowd that's gathered in front of him, but we're not told what his subjects were that he was actually speaking about. Perhaps the question that the Pharisees bring is linked to what he's just been saying, but we don't know. But they come with a question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, this same event is also captured for us by Matthew in his Gospel. And we read it in chapter 19 of Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew records a little bit of extra detail, which is very helpful. He adds the words, just for any reason. So the full question that Jesus is being asked is this: is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife just for any reason? And so they've come to Jesus with a moral and an ethical question. Now, we will find that we're often faced with such questions. What do you think about divorce? What's the Christian's view about euthanasia? What do you have to say as someone who claims to be a Christian about drug use or abuse? So what is it that the Bible says about homosexuality? So what's wrong with cohabiting and living together outside of marriage? Well, why is abortion so wrong? Well, do you think there's a problem with embryonic research? We mustn't be afraid when people come to us with such questions. the Bible addresses these issues. Indeed, it's true to say that there are some issues around morality and ethics that the Bible addresses with a frankness which actually leaves some Christians embarrassed and blushing. Well, how should we deal with such questions? Well, we can learn a lot from the Lord Jesus in the way that he tackles this situation and the way he responds. Before we look at that, I just want to ask you to note two things with me, please. First of all, it might seem, as the Pharisees pose this question to Jesus, that they are dead against divorce and that they're seeking to catch Jesus out by exposing his liberal views. Now, in fact, the opposite is true. The Pharisees believed that there were many reasons why a man could divorce his wife. They even believed that if a man didn't find satisfactory his wife's cooking, that was sufficient grounds to divorce her. They believed all of their reasons were valid reasons, and interestingly, all of their reasons were stacked in the favour of men. Now, it's a fact that throughout thousands of years of history, women have often been tyrannised and brutalised by men. But what is also a fact is that the gospel of Jesus Christ has always liberated women from exploitation, and it's always brought back that dignity and that respect which is due women. But would Jesus be even more liberal and let a man divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever? The Pharisees are wondering, will Jesus flout their rules on divorce just as they have perceived that he flouts their rules over the Sabbath? That's their question. That's the first thing to note. The second thing to note is that what we read here in this passage is the answer of the Lord Jesus to this specific question. It's not the only thing that Jesus said on the subject of divorce. It's not the only thing that the Bible has to say on the subject of divorce. I'll be mentioning that a little bit more later on, just briefly. In this passage, Jesus is answering this specific question. And we need to bear that in mind. That said, how does Jesus actually handle the situation? When someone comes to you with a question of morality or ethics, what should you do? What should you say? Which way should you go? What's the route? What's the path to take? Well, what does Jesus do? Verse 3, he answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" His response is this: what does the Bible say? Number one, what does the Bible say? I can remember a couple of years ago, quite a few years ago now, in fact, there was a discussion program on the television. I can't remember what the program was. I can't remember particularly what some of the issues were that they were discussing, but there were a panel of religious experts, shall we say. One of the men on the panel was Joel Edwards, who at the time was the, I think his title was chairman of the Evangelical Alliance. And he's a godly evangelical believer. He might not cross all the T's and dot all the I's the way we would perhaps, but nevertheless, a godly evangelical. And he infuriated another member on the panel by continuing to refer to the Bible. And I clearly remember this most disgruntled individual leaning over and looking at him. "Why must you Christians keep bringing up the Bible?" Well, we must. mustn't we? We must bring people back to the Bible. Let me just ask you, on how many ethical issues could you take people back to the Bible and tell them what it says? I've been thinking about that a lot. I've had 2 weeks to think about this because I should have been preaching this last week. I think we might do a series on that later in the year. How do we take people back to the Bible on these issues? The Pharisees in verse 4 are quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 24. Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce, they say, and to dismiss her. If you read the opening verses of Deuteronomy 24, that's exactly what you read there. It's a permission. Now, Jesus doesn't deny or refute it, of course, because it's true. That is what's written in the scriptures. But it's a permission. It's a concession that God has made. Most things don't receive that kind of concession or permission from God. But on this issue, God has seen fit to grant a permission. In Deuteronomy, divorce is permitted for what is called indecency. But the Pharisees have allowed for a whole host of reasons that all are in the favour of men. In verse 5, the Lord Jesus makes it clear, doesn't he, that God has allowed this because of the hardness of the hearts of sinful men and women. It's God's way of keeping the chaos to a minimum when his ways have been abandoned. It's God's way of dealing, if you like, with the lesser of two evils when everything goes wrong. But it isn't what God has commanded. It isn't something that God ordained. It is something that he has permitted in the light of a fallen and sinful world. But what is his way? Well, the second thing that we note is that Jesus states what is God's intended pattern. So here's kind of the twofold step that Jesus uses. Number one, bring people back to the Bible. Number two, state clearly what is God's intended pattern. Because as Christian believers, that is all we have to go on. Always begin by explaining what God has revealed to be his decree on the issue. What has he established? What has he said is the right way? So Jesus answered the question on divorce by using the Bible to remind them what God has said, not about divorce, but about marriage. He reminds them of what is the truth and what is right. So, with Jesus, as we go through these verses, let me sound out again the truth of God once more on this issue. Verse 6. There is one man and one woman. There is man and woman. There is male and female. And that is it. There's no in-betweens. There's no variations. There is man. There is woman. There is male and female. As they were created by God. The world doesn't like that message. The world kicks against that message. The world says there are other options and alternatives. But the Bible does not allow such thinking. Verse 7. In verse 7 we have some divine arithmetic. I don't know if you knew that God does mathematics, but he does. And here is God's divine arithmetic on the subject. And it's this. One man plus one woman equals one marriage. Now maybe you never did that particular piece of algebra in school, but that's what's in the Word of God. One man plus one woman equals one marriage. A man shall be joined to his wife. Verse 8. They are united in sexual intimacy and become one flesh. Now, please note the order that Scripture puts these things in. They get married first. Then they are free to enjoy sexual intimacy. There is no alternative made available in the Scriptures. Any violation of one man plus one woman is not marriage. The world out there would have you think differently. But let's be clear on what the Bible teaches. Any violation of one man and one woman is not marriage and is sin. What else can we say? Any sexual activity outside of one man and one woman in marriage is sexual immorality. Any sexual activity outside of that. It doesn't matter whether it's a man and a man, a woman and a woman, or a man and a woman. Any sexual activity outside of what God has decreed, one man, one woman in marriage, anything that deviates from that is sexual immorality. And it is sinful. And it is an abomination in the eyes of God, because it is not what he has ordained. Verse 9. God's command is that what he has joined, no man should separate. Nevertheless, whilst that is his command, he has permitted a man and a woman to divorce in certain circumstances. Now, Jesus has simply answered their question. But let me just say a couple of things about the nature of divorce and what the Bible has to say. The subject's been raised. Some of you might be wondering, well, what else does the Bible teach about divorce if this is not the whole thing? Well, last April, I was going through a series called Relationships God's Way. And in that series, I preached a whole sermon just on this very issue. So if you want to go back and relook at it in more detail, I would encourage you to look up that sermon. It's on the website. If you go back to April of last year, you'll find it. Have a word with someone from the media team. They'll be able to give you a CD copy, I'm sure. And go back again. But briefly, what does the Bible teach about divorce? Well, in terms of marriage, first of all, because we must always go back and begin with the truth of what the Bible teaches, as Jesus has just shown us. The Bible teaches that only the death of a spouse breaks the marriage bond and leaves the surviving spouse free to remarry if they wish to. Many, of course, choose not to. Well, that's fine. But if your husband or wife dies, your marriage covenant with that person has ended, and you are free to remarry if you wish. In the Old Testament, adulterers were stoned to death, and that left their partner widowed, and so they were free to remarry. Adultery remains a valid ground for divorce. Jesus teaches so in Matthew 5:32 and in Matthew 19:9. Although in John chapter 8 verse 11, where he's dealing with that woman who's been brought to him, again as the Pharisees try to trick him, he actually condemns the adultery and commands her to go away and sin no more, but he actually withdraws the death penalty. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul also permits divorce. Where you have an existing marriage of two unbelievers, because a believer can never marry an unbeliever, but where you've got a marriage where there are two unbelievers and one of them becomes a Christian, if they are deserted by their unbelieving partner, Paul says that the Christian should allow that unbelieving partner to go, and they are permitted to get divorced. Now again, it's a concession. because he teaches that if they can stay together and make it work, then they should. But if not, divorce is permitted. So in verses 11 to 12, when Jesus talks about divorcees committing adultery if they remarry, he's talking specifically about this issue that the Pharisees have raised, because you'll note in verse 10, the disciples ask him again about the same matter. They ask him precisely about the issue that the Pharisees had raised. He's talking about those who've been divorced for the many illegitimate reasons that the Pharisees believed in. And he's saying, if you got divorced for any of the reasons that the Pharisees would give, and then you get remarried, then you're committing adultery. But if you have a look in those verses that are mentioned in Matthew 5 and Matthew 19, you'll find there where Jesus is talking much broader on the issue. He makes it clear that under the circumstances of adultery, it's acceptable for someone to get divorced and remarried. Now, there are some Christians who will quote verses 11 and 12 of Mark 10, and they will outlaw divorce completely based on those two verses and not taking into consideration the rest of the teaching in Scripture. And I've heard some Christians say there is no valid reason for divorce in the Scriptures, and they're wrong to say that. It's simply not true. Divorce is never commanded, but in certain circumstances it is permitted. And there have been many occasions in previous generations, especially within the Christian church, where women, it is usually women, not exclusively, but usually women, have been forced to remain in awful circumstances of abuse and degradation and betrayal by their spouse, when the Bible actually says that they may be set free from such torment and anguish. After all, in Old Testament times, their partner who was betraying them would have been stoned to death years ago. But as Christians, we must primarily promote that which God has ordained and commanded. That must be our focus. That's how Jesus tackled it. And he promoted the truth. He promoted those ways which were God's ways. And in a country which is pouring increasing scorn upon that which God has ordained, let us not be weak-willed and spineless, but by the grace of God, continue to stand for the truth of God's word, just the way Jesus did. Let's follow his example and keep on following it. Well, more briefly now, we move on through the passage into verses 13 to 16. And I want, first of all, to talk about blessing. Blessing. I don't know if you've noticed, like I have, during this last week or two, some of the headlines that have been in our news, it has been a cause of increasing despair and dismay to me. There was a mother convicted for allowing her 3-year-old child to smoke cigarettes. 2 young children have been taken from their grandparents by social workers because, in the view of the social workers, the age and medical conditions of the grandparents make them unfit to look after their own grandchildren, who instead have been adopted by 2 gay men. The grandparents have been told that if they complain, they will never see their grandchildren again. What is this nation coming to? In Australia, a man threw his 4-year-old daughter off a 190-foot bridge into a river, and she died of her injuries. Now, there's probably more to these stories than meets the eye. There's probably more to these stories than is revealed in the press. But what is this world coming to in the way that men and women are prepared to treat children? In this country, in the last 300 years, it's been largely Christians who've been at the forefront of rescuing children from exploitation and depravity, and who've championed education and health and social welfare and reform. But in the last half century, Christians have been shouted down, and they've been replaced by atheistic humanists, and the Human Rights Brigade have taken this country downhill at quite a pace. You know, I suspect that if it were not for the promise that lies behind the rainbow, we would be rotting under several fathoms of water right now. I really mean that. Look at Christ with children. Jesus lived in a society where children were not given much regard. Then they brought little children to him, verse 13, that he might touch them. But the disciples, even his own disciples, rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Jesus welcomes those children. He embraces those children. He loves them. He blesses them. What a blessing our children are. How precious our children are. How loved of God our children. How our children need to be brought to Christ. Do you pray for our children? Do you pray for your own children? Do you pray for the children of others? Do you pray for those who even now are seeking to teach our children the truth of God and to lead them to Christ? Do you pray for those who meet with our children on Fridays at BBB? Do you pray for those who meet with mums with tiny ones on Wednesday afternoons at Parents and Toddlers? Oh, these things we should be earnest in prayer over. And we must ensure that we do not allow the evil of this world to enter these four walls. Great blessing from Christ upon children. And finally, salvation. Salvation. Verse 15. "Assuredly, I say to you," says Jesus, "whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." I don't know whether you know this Lord Jesus that is presented to you on the page of Scripture. Now, you've heard about him and you've heard of him, but I don't know whether you truly know him. So I invite you this morning to come to him. Jesus himself said, "Just come to me like a little child. Just come to me in simple, childlike faith and trust." Just as a child quite naturally relies upon its parents for all that it's in need of, and doesn't worry about where the next meal's coming from, doesn't worry about what clothes it's going to put on the next day, so we must rest upon Christ. As a child is vulnerable and defenceless and sure to perish when it strays from its parents, so too are we, as those who have strayed from God. So Christ invites us to turn back from our sin, to return from our wandering, to come to Christ in childlike faith, and to be welcomed, to be embraced, and to be loved. What on earth is stopping you from doing that this morning? Come to this Jesus, not just to know about him, but to know him, to rest your soul upon the Saviour, and to know and receive his blessing.